So if you could have your Bibles open at Galatians 4. So in July 2010, soon after the election of the current government, the Health Secretary, Andrew Lansley, published his white paper. His white paper then called Liberating the NHS. And that white paper, for those of us working in the health service, caused some consternation and a little amusement as people speculated then on what we were being liberated from. What was the health service being set free from? To whom were we in bondage? Was it the government? Was it NHS managers? Was it doctors? Who was it then who were imprisoning the health service? And that line of thinking then is consistent with the line of thinking that the Jews in one of their dealings with Jesus himself showed, wasn't it? You may remember in John chapter 8, we have some Jews who were said to be disciples of Jesus. And the Lord said to them, now if you know the truth, then the truth will set you free. And they, in anger it seems, replied, but how can you say we're going to be set free? We've never been slaves of anyone. We're Abraham's descendants. Because when you speak of liberating or setting free, of course, then you imply, the logic is, that beforehand, whoever is being liberated and so on, was in some kind of bondage. They were in some kind of state of slavery. It's a perfectly reasonable inference, isn't it, when you use this language. And so the opposite here, isn't it? Here then we have the language of slavery, the beginning of Galatians 4. And Paul is saying then that these Galatian Christians have been set free then by implication from this slave-like state in Jesus Christ. You were, he says, in slavery, but now you've been set free. You've now been liberated by Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, as I read the beginning of Galatians 4, it doesn't use that language of liberty. It doesn't speak of freedom, does it? Well, that is true. But for the reasons I'm saying then, I think it's a perfectly reasonable inference. And also we know later in Galatians, as Paul develops his argument, he does use that, doesn't he? The beginning of chapter 5 and verse 1, and later on in chapter 5, he speaks of the liberty of Christians given us especially by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We're to keep step with the Spirit and so on, and enjoy then the gospel freedom given to us in Jesus Christ. But Paul then, in these open verses, doesn't use the language of freedom or liberty. Instead, he speaks of sonship, doesn't he? Instead, I think highly significantly, he uses the language of sonship. So in chapter 4 and verse 1, then, Paul can say then, as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. In verse 3, he says, we then were in slavery. We Jews, we here as Jews, we Jews were in slavery. Then he says, but when the time had fully come and so on, you might receive the full rights of sons. And he sums it up in verse 7 by saying you are no longer a slave, but a son. So slavery here is contrasted not with freedom, although that's perfectly proper to do so, but it's contrasted with sonship. And as I say, I think that's very important. I was preparing for this over the past weeks and was intrigued, and in the Lord's providence then he caused Dan to speak a couple of weeks ago on the subject of liberty, the liberty then that we have in Jesus Christ in the gospel. And what Paul is saying here, of course, fits then with the emphases that Dan was giving us, doesn't it? Because he's saying we're not set free to any kind of freedom. We're not freed just to kind of do as we want or anything like that. No, we're set free as children of God. Our freedom is the freedom of sons, filled with the Spirit, who cry out, Abba, Father. It's the freedom of children of God. And so it's then that I'd like us to focus on this evening. First of all, then, considering our state of slavery, and then, of course, moving to look at our state of freedom as sons, in deliverance then from the slave-like state that we were in before coming to faith and non-Christians are still in. But the focus then is especially on a slave state of the Jews under the law, remember. And there are two aspects to this slavery, aren't there, that Paul gives us here in these opening verses. First of all, there is the slavery that is built into being under the law. There is the slavery inherent for Jews under the law. The law covenant, says Paul, was a slave-like covenant. It enslaved the Jews. That's what he says at the beginning then. He says, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now what Paul is saying here is parallel to and almost a repetition of what he has said back in chapter 3. And in fact, that's why Paul begins our chapter 4 by saying, what I am saying is. He's saying, in effect, look, I'm going to spell this out for you again. It's important you see this. I'm going to say it again. And what he's looking back to is particularly verses 23 to 25 in chapter 3. Verses 26 to 29 are a slight digression as he focuses on our privilege as believers in Jesus Christ. But you remember that through chapter 3, where we read from verse 15, he's been contrasting then these two covenants, the law covenant and the promise covenant. So he says, before this faith came, in chapter 3, verse 23, that is, before faith in Jesus Christ came, before the fulfillment in Jesus Christ came, we Jews, we were held prisoners by the law. We were imprisoned, he says. We were locked up until that time when faith was revealed in Jesus Christ. And we see the pattern there that we see here then, at the beginning of chapter 4. We have an until that ends then with the coming of Jesus Christ. And until the time set by the Father. The time that he says in verse 4 is the time had fully come. The time when Jesus Christ came into the world. That marks a change, doesn't it? But before that then, the Jews under the law covenant were like slaves, says Paul, or no better off than slaves. They were in one sense immensely privileged as God's people, but nonetheless their privileges were highly restricted. And Paul here then in the opening verses of chapter 4 compares then their state of the Jews under the law then to children in what's called the period of minority in the law of the time, the period of minority. They were children. They were children then who had then, as it were, a great inheritance to look forward to. But as children, they didn't have it yet. They were under guardians and trustees. They were in that situation then of children then, waiting until they reached the age promised by the Father. When they reached that age of maturity, then they would come into all their privileges. But before that then, Paul says the Jews under the law covenant were like children in the age of minority. They had a great future, the people of God had a great future, but the Jews then, under the law, were like children, young children. Now we think then of children then, parents bringing up children, and parents bringing up children then set all kinds of rules and regulations in our households, don't we? Some households may choose to write them down. In a book, maybe. Maybe you write them on something that you pin on the wall. Household rules. You don't shout in the house. You don't run in the house. You take your shoes off when you come in. You brush your hair in the morning. And so on. All sorts of rules that the household is to abide. And a multitude of rules that are taught and understood for the children. That are appropriate then for the children. And Paul says the law was like that for the Jews. It was a multitude of rules and regulations, wasn't it? Like that. And we read then the law in the Old Testament. We look at it and it seems all these sorts of different rules and things they had to carry out. Rituals they had to carry out. Festivals they had to attend. certain types of food they couldn't eat, clothing they couldn't wear, crops they could sow or couldn't sow, and so on and so forth. All sorts of rules that were just then for that law covenant period, when they were then in the period like the minority of a child. So Jews then have this type of slavery. Now you might not think slavery is the best word to apply, but that is the word Paul uses here. He says they're no better off than slaves. We've seen then in chapter 3, verse 23, described as prisoners, locked up under the law. But the second type of slavery then, for the Jews, there is another level or an increased depth to the slavery. This type of slavery, as it were, this type of slavery is proper. Those rules and regulations of the law were good, as Paul says to Romans explicitly. There's nothing wrong with all God's laws. They were appropriate for the Jews then. But in addition to that, then, there was another level of slavery, wasn't there? That Paul speaks in verse 3. He says, when we were children, we were in slavery under what the NIV has is under the basic principles of the world. Under worldly principles. Now the word principles here is a word then that Paul repeats a little later in Galatians 4. He uses the same word down in verse 9, where he says then to the Galatians, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? It's the same word, stoicheia, principles, is used in both cases. And it's clearly used in a negative sense, isn't it? In verse 3, Paul says they were worldly principles. And in verse 9, he can say they're weak and miserable. They're beggarly, as I think another translation has it. They were pitiful principles. But the surprise, if you read what Paul's saying here, the shock here, if you think Paul hasn't said enough bad things about the law so far, look what he now says. He's saying that the Jews under the law were held in slavery to these weak and miserable, these worldly principles. But what's he saying in verse 9? You follow the argument, he's saying to the Galatians, look, if you Galatians listen to these Jewish deceivers, if you listen to them and place yourself under the law, if you go and be circumcised, and if you, as he says in verse 10, observe the months and the seasons, the festivals and so on, if you do that, then you are going back to the same state you had before you came to Christ in the first place. In other words, you're going back to paganism. Because in verse 8 he says, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. That's where you were before you came to hear of Christ, isn't it? You were slaves to false gods, to non-gods, literally. You were enslaved to non-gods. And you remember elsewhere, particularly in his writing to the Corinthians, Paul speaks of false religion and these non-gods, doesn't he? And he tells us what the power of those non-gods comes from. It is explicitly in 1 Corinthians 10 that the power of those false gods is from demons. It's demonic. So he's saying these Galatians, and you Galatians, before Christ was preached to you, you worshipped Zeus. And you worshipped Hermes. We read that in Acts 13, 14, don't we? You worship those false deities. These non-gods. And the power behind them was satanic. It was demonic. But if you, says Paul then, if you now take God's law, covenant, and put yourself under that, you're going back, you might as well just go back to paganism. Because you're going back to the same kind of demon-inspired and demon-empowered worldly principles. So it's very shocking, isn't it, what Paul's saying here about the law. The Jews then, he says, were on the one hand under slavery to the law, on one level to the law, which was just built into the law. But on top of that, many of the Jews had become enslaved because they had adopted worldly principles in relation to the law, hadn't they? And we know what these are, don't we? Because in Galatians earlier, and because I've read as from Acts 15 as well, we know that what these Jewish men were saying was, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep all these rules and rituals and regulations of the law. You have to do those to be right with God. You remember in chapter 3, Paul has said explicitly that that is what these men were preaching. And he said, it's impossible. What they're saying is you have to keep every law continually and perfectly. You have to obey every ritual. You have to carry out every ceremony perfectly all the time. You have to perfectly adhere to all God's law. Those then are the worldly principles that these Jewish agitators, perhaps Pharisees, but men like Paul himself who had once been, who then want to take the gospel and add then the law to it. And say that in order to be right with God, you've got to keep the law. And Paul said, absolutely not. Once you've done that, then you've adopted worldly principles. And you might as well go back to paganism, because you're putting yourself back into bondage. You're enslaving yourselves again if you do this. And Paul, as we've seen, he's very passionate in this letter, isn't he? Paul writes this letter, it pains him. There's much emotion when you read through this letter, because these were men and women he had loved and whom he'd brought to faith in Christ. And now, they've been deceived. They're being misled. They're being given a false gospel, as he says. It's really no gospel at all. It's no good news, is it, to say, yes, believe in Jesus, but also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So slavery then has these two levels. And as we've seen before, as we've followed through this argument, there is always this danger for us, isn't it? As Christians. Not a great danger, I guess, of us proclaiming you have to be circumcised. Not a great danger of us proclaiming that you have to avoid certain kinds of food. But there are then these other dangers that we need to be aware of adopting practices and rituals in churches and insisting that if you're going to be a member of the church, a member of our church, if you're going to be a real Christian, you have to do these things. The real Christians don't smoke. The real Christians don't drink. And once you step down that road, you're taking people back into this bondage, aren't you? You're adding to then the pure gospel, and you're saying, by this principle in addition, by these standards, we will show that we're Christians. And you can't do that. We cannot add anything then to this, because we will enslave people and we will enslave ourselves. So you always have to be vigilant then against the danger then of putting ourselves back under something in addition to pure faith in Jesus Christ. This is then part of our freedom, that we are set free. So as we consider then our freedom, how are we free? Well, of course, we're free then in the same two ways that correspond to the slave state, aren't we? We are free of the tyranny of church leaders who might insist on certain practices. As I've said before, then, the history of the church is littered with the imposition of practices. It may be what you wear on your head that is added. It may be the psalter that is added. It may be cessation, abstinence from alcohol that is added. All sorts of things are added. Now, nobody, as I said before, preaches you have to be a Christian to have those things, or rarely perhaps people preach those things. But the danger, as I've said, is that those things become a test for whether a man or a woman is a believer. And they are no tests for us standing before God. No tests at all. Our freedom then is the freedom then of children of God, of sons of the living God, by faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, as Paul says, by faith alone we are sons. We stand on that and we fall on that. And we must never add anything to that in this church, in our families. And we are freed then from the law itself, aren't we? We are freed from the law itself. We're freed from the additional level of slavery, certainly of adopting principles and practices, whether they come from the law or whether they come out of human minds in some other way, wherever they come from. We're freed from the addition of rules and regulations of burdens, but we're freed also from God's law. Because as Paul has said, that finished with the coming of Jesus Christ. It was until faith in Jesus Christ came. And that's a tremendous privilege for us, isn't it? We don't have to abstain from meat with blood in it. We don't have to eat kosher food. We don't live in that era. But if I was David, living 1000 BC, as a man of God, I did have to abstain from eating meat as a man of God. If I was Isaiah, I did have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year and make the booths and go to the Passover and so on. That was required of me as a man of God. But no such pilgrimage is required of me now in the new covenant, is it? We're freed there. Those things were right and proper for that period of minority. For the Jews, God for that period had that as laws for his people, those things. Believers, men and women like you and me, believing in the promises of God, in that period, they kept the law as best they could. They were required to keep the law. But we're freed from that, and we should be grateful, shouldn't we, that we're freed from that. But we don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to worry about what foods we can eat and whether they've been cooked in the right way and stored in the right place and so on. We don't have to worry about what clothing we're going to wear, whether it's got the right kind of fibres and all these sorts of things that God laid down for his old covenant people they had to keep. It's a great privilege for us, isn't it? It might not be one you think on a lot, but if you think on it as I'm just sketching out now, then you'd think, yes, praise God that I live now in this new covenant age. And of course you can see why this had to be. How could the gospel have gone out to all nations if it was still hedged in by all those rules and regulations? How could you go forth and preach freely all over the globe, if at the same time you had to try to keep yourself eating the right foods, and if you had to try and make sure that all these other people who were trying to bring to faith in God had to eat those foods as well? It would be an impossibility, wouldn't it? It's absolutely necessary for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ that those rules that were right and proper in the age of minority cease in the age of maturity, which is this gospel age, this new covenant age. All those things cease. Just as all those rules are saying that we may have in our households about not running and brushing your hair and all those things, they're appropriate for children in their age of minority. But once they've grown up, you don't have to go around imposing those things anymore. They're free from all those when they reach maturity. So this then is our great privilege, isn't it? But we're not free from all laws, are we? The great misunderstanding in reading of Galatians and Romans is that when Paul says, as he clearly does that in Romans 10, that Christ is the end of the law, what he means, as we've seen so clearly in Galatians, it's the Christ is the end of the law covenant, of that whole religious system given through Moses in covenantal form. The contrast that spells the end of the law has been with the promised covenant that continues in Jesus Christ. I'm sorry for those who've heard this before, but it's important to repeat it. That the end of the law does not mean the end of laws for believers. It does not mean rules cease for Christians. And this takes us back then to where we began, doesn't it? That we have the freedom of sons of God. We are freed as sons of God. This then isn't some kind of abstract libertarian idea of what freedom is. Libertarians and philosophers might speculate about what the essence of freedom is. But we engage in no such speculation. For us, we are free as children of God. One of the peculiar things about speculation about the essence of freedom is that in some versions it seems to me that God isn't free. Because God isn't free to do anything, is he? God isn't free to do what he wants. We read it explicitly, don't we, in Hebrews. God cannot lie. God isn't free to lie or deceive. The ninth commandment is a reflection of the fact that God is a God of truth. And so we, as people serving this God, are to be people of truth who don't lie. The seventh commandment, the essence of the seventh commandment, is faithfulness, isn't it? It's faithfulness to promises. Again, reflecting the character of God himself, who is faithful. God himself cannot promise and fail to deliver. All his promises, as we read, are yes and amen in Christ. He is a God who is faithful. He isn't free, as it were, to choose to abandon his promises and give up on them. It's in the very nature of God that he is faithful. He isn't free. And his laws, as I've been touching on, are a reflection of his character, aren't they? What we call these moral laws are aspects of the character of God written down to tell us explicitly how we are to be. As his children, who are to be like him, as sons of God, who are to be like God, our Heavenly Father. We are like him because we want to be like him. And we look at how he is. And we're helped in understanding how he is and how we're to be like him by the fact he's given us rules and laws and so on. The teaching in Scripture that is moral, that says what's right and wrong, is all a reflection of the holy, the moral character of God. The end of law, as Paul has it in Galatians and Romans and so on, is the end of that covenantal system. It isn't the end of all the moral law that was within that system that reflected the very character of God. Again, if you go back to my attempt at illustrating this from the rules in a family. So these rules, many of them, don't run and comb your hair and all those sorts of things. They're written down and we train our children, we want them to do these things. And they're of different kinds, some obviously more moral than others. But they're important for regulating our household. And then the child grows up, and as I say, he no longer looks at those laws, rules written on the wall at home. Because he has internalized them. He doesn't need to kind of look at them and follow them in that way anymore. He doesn't need them out there to tell him what to do anymore. Because they're in here. They've been internalized. And this is how it is for people in the New Covenant, isn't it? What in the New Covenant happens to the law? It's written in our hearts by the Spirit of God, isn't it? That's the essence of the New Covenant. As in Jeremiah 31, that God's laws or his law. His moral laws are written now in our hearts by his, in our hearts by his Spirit. But if somebody says to you, oh, to go back to my illustration first, if somebody says to the child now, you know, why don't you run in the house? And the child will say, well, it's because it's, you know, part of the rules of the household, isn't it? And if somebody says to a Christian then, why is it that you don't lie? Well, we say, because it says in the Bible. It's not just down to my feelings about what God might have written in my heart. It's not my guesswork about what the Spirit has put within me. Because, of course, we still remain in a fallen world. We're still people who, although redeemed and sons in Jesus Christ, are those who wrestle with the deceitfulness from the world. We wrestle against the opposition of Satan, and we wrestle against then our flesh. And we can easily be deceived, and we can easily think, well, this is what the Spirit says to me is the right way to be. And then another brother says, but no, no, this is what the Spirit says to me. And how do you decide? If both say, well, I think this is what the Spirit says, we say, well, what does the scripture that the Spirit wrote down say? The fact that God's law then has been written on the heart of believers by the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we can't know what that law is. We can and do, don't we? Because it's written in scripture for us. God's laws written now on our hearts are also written there. So when somebody says, well, why do you worship every Lord's Day? Why do you do that? We say, because it says there in the fourth commandment, that is what you to do. And because that reflects God himself, who was creator, in 6 days made the universe, and then rested. It's in God himself, that pattern. So I, as a son of God, want to reflect God in that pattern. He's written explicitly in the fourth commandment, this is the kind of God I am. This is how I want you to be. So yes, we are liberated in Jesus Christ. It's tremendous privileges we enjoy as Christians, as sons of God. But liberty then is the liberty of us as children of God. Not an abstract, not a make it up as you go along kind of freedom. A liberty that then is to be like God. We're set free from the law. What a blessing that is. We're not under the law covenant. We're set free from the bondage to false religious principles that would add to faith. We're set free then in the Spirit to live and enjoy our relationship with God our Father through Jesus Christ. And through then the Spirit and through Jesus Christ to be ever more like our Father in heaven. Amen. Let's close with number 615. 615.